I'm going to kick off with the commentary, brief one, on the text for the sermon today. In Matthew 10:34, there are some distinctions in the text that are important. Because surely the Lord Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. The very verse that promises that that is his status, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6 continues, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, establishing henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will speak peace to the nations, Zechariah 9, verse 10 tells us. He will break the battle bow out of the earth. Isaiah 2:4 informs us that nation shall not rise up against nation, neither shall there be war anymore. All the families of the nations of the earth shall be blessed, we're told, by the Abrahamic covenant that was repeated to Isaac, then to Jacob, and to Israel. So there's no question that the Old Testament foresees the Lord Jesus is coming to bring peace. Where is the conflict? Well, Jerry laid it out a little differently than perhaps I would, or maybe the text would suggest. The conflict in the text is not there in Matthew 10:34. Why is this? Because the mode of him bringing peace comes to the front and center in the text. He says, literally, "Do not think that I have come to fling peace on earth." It's the same word, "Do not cast or throw your pearl before swine." Exact same text, to cast peace upon the earth. He says, "Do not think I come to bring peace." It's really to suddenly fling it. It's not as if he comes and boom, it's there. Jesus disabuses his disciples about that kind of bringing of peace. It's not going to happen that way. This actually militates against our dispensational brothers' view of the future. They believe that Jesus will come suddenly and bring peace suddenly. This is exactly what Matthew 10:34 says. "Do not think that I came to fling peace on the earth." Absolutely not. The thing that comes suddenly through the Lord's coming is division. And Luke explains, "And the family shall be five, two shall be divided against three, three shall be divided against two, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, etc." The whole list is there. So there's no question that there will be division, fire, sword. But why is that? Well, for openers, when he brings peace to the nations, it's not done quickly. It's done by a process. It is the preaching of the gospel of peace. Remember, you have your feet shod with the gospel of peace. And this gospel has to propagate, has to be sown in the earth, and then grow and bring its fruit. Absent that, there is no peace. Why do I say that? Because the last verse of Isaiah 57 says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." It says, again, repeating, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." So if there's wicked folks around, peace cannot be present. And we have it on God's own authority, because they're at war with God. And if they're at war with God, they're at war with the image of God in themselves and their fellow man. See what I'm saying? Therefore, the bringing of peace upon the earth that the Messiah brings has to occur through the reconciliation and redemption of man. And that is not flung suddenly on the earth. That is not cast like pearl before swine. It's a job that the church has been tasked with, to bring the message, the gospel of peace, to the nations. It says in Scripture, Zechariah 9 verse 10, it says, "He shall speak peace to the nations." You are with him in this, because 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that it's as if he, Christ, were making his appeal through us. And what appeal might that be? Well, he's taught the context there is reconciling the entire world to himself, the previous verse. So when he says he's as if he's making his appeal to us, the speaking of peace to the nations that brings the nations peace, true, lasting, honest peace, because it's peace with God first and then with our fellow man, is through you and all those who love the roads of hearing and share the message of the gospel. So what's the contrast in Matthew 10:34? In one sense, yes, he does bring peace between God and man, no question about it. In another sense, he certainly does bring division in families because some are saved and others don't, and Jerry's right, there's a dividing line. But the verse itself is saying something different than that. It's saying, I did not come to suddenly fling peace on the earth. But the only thing that's coming quickly is a sword, is a division, is fire. And you know, he said nothing different than John the Baptist said. He says, behold, the Messiah is winnowing, he's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit, not just with water, like I do. He says, the winnowing fan is in his hands, this is Matthew 3:12, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. What's the threshing floor? Micah 4 tells us what it is. It's the surface of the earth. So I've gathered all the nations onto the threshing floor, but they don't understand my purpose, says Micah. Micah says this not too long, only a few verses after he asserts the same thing Isaiah does, because that prophecy I quoted from Isaiah 2, which had to do with, if you want to read it, it's Isaiah 2 verse 4. It reads, and he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Why is this significant? Because in Micah 4, where the threshing floor is described, we hear the exact same thing. Let me read this for you. Micah 4, verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And it continues with the picture of peace, every man sitting under his own fig tree, etc., etc. So is he the Prince of Peace? Absolutely. But not on man's terms, not politically, not suddenly, through a process. You're part of that process. The saints for the last 20 centuries have been part of this process. The saints to come, the generation not yet born, will be part of the process of the bringing of the gospel of peace, the speaking of peace to the nations. And that's going to make all the difference in the world in our interpretation of the passage. Because the mistake was, here's the Messiah, right with him, peace should show up. Jesus says, far from it. The kind of peace that answers to the Old Testament prophecies is way down the line. Way down the line. That's why he affirmed to them, even the parable he says, there's a certain man, a king, who went to a far country for a long time. And of course, everyone misbehaved while he was gone, right? For a long time. In fact, if you look at the parable of the 10 virgins, what was the thing that the 5 virgins, the foolish ones, did that was wrong?
They didn't bring the oil.
And why did they not think they needed the oil? He's coming sooner than they thought. So the people whose money was on, he's going to be gone for a long time, were right. So far, every Christian has predicted the coming of the Lord on a specific date. Their credibility has taken a big dive, and rightfully so. Rightfully so for several reasons. One, Matthew 24 tells us that no one knows the day or the hour. So it's unknown. But secondly, there are things that are prerequisites for it happening. And most people don't take those scriptures seriously as to what must happen first before the Lord returns. First off, it says the heavens must contain him until all things have been restituted, until all things have been regenerated and reconstructed through him, Acts 3:21, among other places. He must sit at the right hand of the throne on high, Hebrews 10:13, henceforth waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool. He stays in heaven until all his enemies are already made his footstool. He doesn't come to earth to conquer enemies. He comes to earth because all his enemies have already been conquered. The second coming is a return to take the kingdom and to deliver it up to the Father. At that point, it's completed. He doesn't come down here to establish it. He comes down here to consummate it. Big difference. And these kind of differences are all through Scripture. We sometimes misread things on a massive scale. There's a passage in Daniel 7, which the average Christian reading or watching television will assume, because it said, here's the Lord's second coming back to earth. But you actually read the passage in Daniel 7, it says, he's going from the earth to the Ancient of Days, going up, not down, up. So the entire import of Daniel 7, which is the ascension of Christ after his resurrection, is missed, and a totally false doctrine erected, and people simply repeated over and over again, Daniel 7, the second coming of Christ. No, it's not. Daniel 7, the ascension of Christ after the resurrection, in Acts 1, that's what is being predicted in Daniel 7. Our theology is all fouled up. The details are plain. It even says it right there in the text, and we ignore it. Another case in point, and we'll get to questions on the open forum, is the notion of a secret rapture. It's quiet, secret, nobody knows about it, no one knows the time. It's kind of a surreptitious thing, is snatching away secretly, and it's on the QT. And yet you read the verse that they quote, it's the noisiest verse in the Bible. There's a shout and a trumpet and all this. I don't understand. But that's what happens, and we warned about this in Matthew 15. It says, making void the law of God, teaching instead the traditions of men. We have to distinguish between a human tradition and the Word of God. And sometimes even a creedal statement might be in it. We thank God that between the Apostles' Creed and the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a tremendous advance. But here's some interesting piece of information. If Augustine, or St. Anselm, or one of these saints from the 5th century, who we regard as heroes of the faith, were to apply for a position as an elder in this church, they would be rejected for it. For good reason. But you know what that means? It simply means that every century we raise the bar on orthodoxy because we understand better and better what it is. And really the bar, they had their part to play in the raising of the bar back in the 5th century, 3rd century. Churches of history. But they would hold views today that we regard as heretical because we've since raised the bar and said there's a whole bunch of error lurking in this area and they wouldn't know any better. You see what I'm saying? Luther would have the problem in that church today too. Some of his issues. Possibly even Calvin. I don't know how good a boulder he is, but I'm told he's pretty decent at it. So, I wanted to draw attention to a couple of quotes here and then take questions on our open forum. The first one comes from a hymn by Isaac Watts. Reading it for those who are on the tape. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? What's the... why did I put that up on the board? Modern Christianity, the dispensational variety, kind that you see on Christian television, is convinced this is where we want to be. You will be raptured. You will be the generation that will not see death. You will evade death. You're going to have it an easy street. You're not even going to go through any grief. Somebody else is going to go through that. People who don't know God, perhaps, in some imaginary great tribulation will come, which does not comport with anything that I've seen in Scripture, studying it for 25 years. But it's this appeal that they should be exempt from this, from what went before. As I was sharing with my beloved Darlene, most Christians would today have no interest in the first century package of being a Christian. It was a baggage that you wouldn't believe. Colosseum, Circus Maximus, we talked a little bit about it last week. And no one wants anything to do with it. Because often the appeal is not to save yourself from sin and hell, but yeah, you want to escape the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist is around the corner. So that's the crowbar we use to try to wedge people into the church. And you know something? It can backfire, because if you tell people long enough that the Lord's coming right around the corner and the signs are there, and Israel is budding, and there's the signs of the times, and there's earthquakes and famines. We talked about this last week, the correct interpretation of that material. And it doesn't happen on schedule. Well, one of two things can happen. One, here's the risky thing. They will assume that since you said the Bible categorically teaches this, and then when this doesn't happen, what credibility is harmed in Scripture? Because they now unite the human interpretation, which is fallible, with the infallible Scripture, and they both stand or fall together. We're in the colossal strategic error at that point. So it takes hubris and arrogance to associate. That's why I try to tie everything so strictly to Scripture that when people ask me or object to it, I say, read it, and then tell me how it doesn't mean what exactly it says. Now, if it's not tied to Scripture, sometimes minute points are important. Minute points are important. Paul hinges a critical argument on this grammatical issue, not of seeds as of many, but one seed singular, which is Christ, talking about the seed of Abraham. Therefore, all the promises are in Christ. He hinges it on that. Jesus appeals to Psalm 82, rests an important case on that, about how it says, not in the Scriptures, or ye are gods, therefore the Scripture cannot be broken. So key points like that. He argues from Psalm 110 beautifully, so well, on a critical point in just one verse, that it stopped the mouths of the Pharisees and stopped asking them questions. He says, no man dared ask him any more questions at that point. Why? Because he would go straight here. This was good enough to deal with this, with Satan in the wilderness, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. You are on safe ground here. The closer you stay to Scripture and stay away from theories and stuff like that, the better off you are. You still need the theories, believe you me. This is the nature of the case. But they all must be appealed to on a Berean basis, right? Said these were more noble than other people, the Bereans, because they searched the Scriptures day and night to see if these things were so. They would put Paul to the test. They wouldn't accept it until they put it to the test. We need to be the same. We are guilty of credulity, which means uncritically and carelessly accepting gullibly, really. Credulity is gullibility. We're gullible. And we asked this question in Proverbs 1, I believe it's the 22nd verse. He says, how long will the simple love to remain simple? I'm telling you that the time is now for maturity, for growth, for graduation to other things. We can leave behind the basics as a foundation, not something that we abandon, but that we leave behind because we're above them and building things on top. Once you lay the foundation of the building, you don't keep going down to the foundation and poke around. You're building the fourth floor and the second floor and the third floor. But they all rest on the foundation. The foundation's fouled up, the rest that you build up is screwed up. Our appeal here in this class has been, and will for future classes be, make sure the foundation is right and build wisely on it. Build wisely on it. And the only way it's going to be wise is this. It's an appeal that verse that I used on some Mormons that popped by last week at my front door. To the law and the testimony. They won't be back. But I was gracious to a fault with them. I even acknowledge things that I appreciate them. Their missionary zeal. I don't see a lot of Christians there standing in the rain going door to door. And their love for family. So these things are commendable. So on the other hand, the doctrine of Christ is faulty. So it doesn't compare. And the verse I quoted was Isaiah 8:20. The law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, is because there is no life in them. And that is so critical. So that anytime you think you have a cherished notion about a theological doctrine, always be ready to trust it. Always be ready to trust it. Because one thing for sure, the Jews who had oracles of God for centuries did not, by and large, know the Christ when he showed up. Did they? Like Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian scholar, said, unto the hundreds of thousands to whom the Hebrew Scriptures were made known, so far as it appears, not a single person interpreted them correctly. And yet, everyone acknowledges that it was right there on the face of it. So, let's not fall into the same trap. So this is my big complaint, is that we should be at least willing for this level of conviction to sail through a bloody sea for Christ. Amen. The other one's interesting too. It's a Shakespearean quote. When the sea was calm, all ships alike showed mastership at floating. I like mastery at floating, but Shakespeare used an older form. And this is an important verse. It means that while things are calm and there's peace, there's no way to distinguish a whale or a leaky bucket from a battleship, really, because they both can float well when there's nothing to challenge them. But put them in a storm, and now the distinction between the ships is much easier to see, isn't it? But what's necessary to test the ship's character and what it's like? Not calm, storm. So believe it or not, the Lord does us a favor when he sends a storm. He helps sort us out, strengthen us, throw us back upon him, because we are so prone to trust in the flesh, to trust in the arm of flesh. Since that has a curse attached to it, Jeremiah 17, we have to be careful. The Puritan scholar John Howe made the following comment. He says, the arm of flesh signifies a great deal when the spirit of power of the Almighty Spirit is reckoned as nothing. What's he trying to say? When we degrade in our view the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what he's sent to do in this era that we live in, then we go somewhere else. We go to the power of the animal flesh. Then that becomes important. You don't believe that God's Spirit is powerful enough to bring these fantastic prophecies to life, as it brought life into dead wounds, then you're going to have to walk by sight. That's something. And if you walk by sight, you may look wise for a while. After all, everything will match what you say. Voltaire walked by sight, didn't he, the great humanist? He predicted that the Bible would eventually be driven off the face of the earth and be a history book only. And he was very bold with his boast that humanism and atheism, with his intellectual rigor, would drive Christianity out of the face of the earth and the Bible would forever be a dead book. Ironically, not too long after his death, his house was used as a printing facility for Bibles. So God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Well, it's open forum time. Any questions on what I said? Anything that people have had lists for? I know that there's some topics out there that people might be a little discussion on. Marshall.
The three that are kind of around the terrorist attacks, it just means, what do you think God was saying when you allowed terrorists to attack?
That's a very strong question. There's a verse. It says, tail end of this very last clause in Isaiah 4 verse 5, upon all the glory shall be a defense, literally a covering of protection. Where God's glory and where God is glorified, there's no possibility of encroachment. In fact, what Israel becomes in Scripture is a land of unwalled villages, no walls necessary. Do you notice, by the way, when they came back to Nehemiah's time, Ezra's time, they returned from Babylon, that the first thing they're building is this gigantic wall to protect it. So how ironic that when God is telling them, you don't need walls, you don't need defenses, because the Lord of hosts shall defend you. And it is far more capably defended by God than by any other mechanism or any other defense system. In fact, God, far from being on the defensive, is on the offense. He is in the process of leveling the gates of hell, the defensive walls around hell itself, attacked by God and his people all the time. But where you don't have God's glory, you're subject to this kind of attack. And you know something? We rested on several assumptions. One, that having 3,000 miles of ocean protected us. where we have the Pacific and the Atlantic. And it's been, if you look at any history book up until this year, talking about how well situated America was. And we're situated right in here between Europe and the nasty guys over there in China. We're much safer. So it takes, you know, those kind of natural barriers, we presumed upon them. And ultimately, God says, you know, there's a point in time where you've been on autopilot on this constitution of yours for 200 years plus, and you are so far fallen. You did not owe us the protection. And certainly, as has been well said, by probably the best sermon series on this topic by Reverend Steve Schlissel. Out of Brooklyn. Messiah's Congregation. They're on the web. Is it, I think it's messiahscongregation.com or something like that. .org. Right. But he was at Ground Zero not too long after it. They were ministering to one of the best top Reformed churches that are in that area. And he laid it out probably the most fairly and even-handedly. He does not say specifically, and he's probably wise to say this, America sinned, therefore this happened. Because which of the sins would it refer to? Was it the abortion? Was it the homosexuality? Was it economic sin? We don't know. He says, we should be careful to acknowledge and the possibility, and so something like this should drive you to self-examination. Look at what the famine in 2 Samuel 23, I think it is, 22, 23. 3 years of famine, finally David goes to the Lord about it. What happened? Schlissel uses the example of Joshua. They go after Jericho, they go after the city of Ai, and they have a horrible rout. They lose the battle big time. And so self-examination takes place. Joshua throws himself before the Lord, says, it's a disaster, what happened? It's sin in the camp, basically.
There's an investment that battle through all this.
And it's relevant. It's relevant to the point. But excellent resource. I have some of the cassettes available. We can certainly spread them around to the point that anyone would want to have them. Definitely glad to share them. They can be, some of them might still be in real audio format. As you can get them as long as they keep them posted. At this point, it's December, from September 16th to September 23rd. Those were the best of the sermon series. 16th.
And then 23rd.
And then 23rd. Okay. Just outstanding.
Marty?
Yes.
Russ. Along those lines about God's judgment, I'm not real sure that we can ever maybe figure out some of these details, because before our country was doing wholesale abortions, a hurricane hit Galveston, 50,000 people were killed in my home. And that was an act of nature, but you know, who controls the winds and waves?
God does.
And so the Lord allowed that to happen, and I don't know if that was a judgment on our society or our country, or if it was, if you just put it under the category of something along the lines of Mount St. Helens blew up just naturally. Thank goodness there wasn't a small town
know, at the base of that mountain. We make a huge deal out of this terrible act that occurred, and yet in Bangladesh, almost every year, thousands upon thousands, many more than 3,000 people, you know, die from these terrible typhoons and floods that come along, and yet it barely gets more than 2 or 3 paragraphs in our paper. And in China, they have these huge earthquakes. Hundreds of thousands of people died from earthquakes, and yet, you know, I don't know, there just seems to be, I think there is a bias in our country that when it happens to Americans, it is the worst thing in the world, and yet if it happens to these other countries and there's not a huge economic impact, and if we don't really have, you know, much connection, you know, with that country, then it's almost like we don't value life as much. The Americans' lives are worth more than the lives of these other people, which is faulty. So I don't know how to balance that stuff. I don't know how to come to grips with, you know, the Red Cross maybe tries to do something in some of these places, but I don't think they're doing as much in Bangladesh as they are here in the United States.
Well, God is capable of shutting the mouths of a lion. Daniel could safely dwell in the lion's den, no question about it. The scriptures are rife with examples of nature being submitted to God. One of our big issues is the following. We don't know how far back God keeps account. You know what I'm saying by that?
He stored up sins for before he brings judgment.
Here's our nation's putative birth around 1776. And we know this notion of, you know, treasuring up wrath unto themselves. And destruction will be to the uttermost, according to Paul. Or they're filling up the cup of their sins. In the case of Jesus, he says, you know, you're finishing up to the founded generation then living. He says, you're filling up the cup of the wrath that still started between the death of Abel, Cain's brother, all the way to Zechariah, the priest, who was spilling between the altar and the holy place. He says, you're going to fill that up. Case in point is that the Babylonian exile was imposed on them for something that had been going on for 490 years. The 70 times 7 lost Sabbath years of the land. And it looked like, we talked in my class, you know, I talked about this passage. 5 centuries, and then the boom is lowered. So we don't know which specific, if you look far enough back, and people say, well, you don't want to keep retrospective, stop looking at root causes, we got to worry about Osama bin Laden today. Well, in one sense, yeah, now you forced us to worry about Osama bin Laden because you didn't worry about root causes. You better deal with both. Because if you just deal with bin Laden and go on like usual, you're going to get another bin Laden. Because God will choose another razor to cut our throat. But God would be within his rights for events done recently, the Gulf War. Maybe not well known to everyone here, but our Air Force was told you may not bomb any Muslim mosques. But we are going to target Christian churches in Iraq. So Christians were blown to smithereens, but the Muslims were left alone. They had safe harbor, and the Christian churches, over 400, were blown to pieces, many times with people in them.
Yeah.
Legitimate military target. I cannot fathom. I do not know why in 1945, to end the war against Japan, we bombed the biggest Christian city in Japan that was opposed to Hirohito. This city was our friend. We blew away not only Christians with that atom bomb, but the strongest source of opposition to the emperor. These were the loyal opposition, and they were our brothers and sisters, and they are no more. And by America's muscle, they were wiped off the face of the earth. So I don't know which of these events or others God decided to, send a warning sign. But there's a passage in Isaiah that talks about God raising his fist, basically, his hand, to lay it heavily upon him. And he says, and they were too blind to see that I'm warning them. So it has to come down. It doesn't lower the boom on the nation. And believe me, Israel is not as bad as America is. Our notion of this as being a relatively righteous nation is founded on all sorts of false notions of God's law. I think the biggest problem is that we have shrifted the law of God, so we have no matrix of to interpret our present culture by. Not a single basis. Our economics are totally fouled up. Our political system, what we do, the educational system, all these things are erected right in God's face. He's provoked daily by things that we regard as peaceful, normal things. He's provoked by our money supply and how we printed what it says on it. But it's legal tender. It's a violation of scripture. And there's trillions of these things floating around here. And God promises that's an abomination. It's one of the worst words in Hebrew, a sheketz, abomination. And he will judge the nation fittingly for these kind of abuses. We've been told that this is how you do business. In fact, we have been sold a bill of goods. We have exchanged the truth of scripture for a mess of pottage. We have done Esau route. You know what Esau was? Profane. What profane means? Outside the temple. Literally profane, outside the temple. In other words, he had secularized himself. We've secularized ourselves. It is so worldly. Friends of the world. It's secular means the world. And there's a price to pay. Because you can't be a friend of the one and a friend of God. You've got to have enmity. You can't have two rulers, two masters. So Russ is completely right. I cannot, and no one ought to be able to point to something. I think this is where Jerry Falwell probably made his biggest mistake. He decided to say that because we've allowed and given a green light to homosexuality in our culture that this happened. We don't know. It could have been something that happened in the Civil War. And you might think that's unusual. But things happened in the Civil War that God has a right still to judge. Remember, when you're in covenant with God, you bind your subsequent generations to it. And this is something that the Israelis knew. They, when they called for Christ's crucifixion and wanted Barabbas free, they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. God even says, the sins of Amalek would extend for 10 generations. Just the way it is. Some sins are worse than others. I can't say that it happened because of Mary's righteousness. Anyone want to go there? Say that the World Trade Center was attacked because God was unhappy with our righteousness? That we were so holy that he needed to knock us down a peg? So on the face of it, that sounds absurd. It's just that we're so steeped in sin and probably centuries away from resolving it. It's amazing how quickly we fell. We were in pretty good shape about 250 years ago as a country. They had election sermons and artillery sermons and national fasts that were almost monthly, and they bent the knee to Christ at every level of government, and they knew how to apply this. But we have been systematically infantilized, turned into kids, into babies. It's like Christianity is in a second infancy, second childhood. What are the signs of the second childhood? There's several of them. One is the obvious one from Matthew 5:19. Since whosoever shall break the least of God's commandments and teach men, so in other words, that those who are unimportant shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. So the general depression of people's status in God's kingdom because they neglected God's law. Another one is has to do with the charismatic revival. For openers, if the gift of tongues were legitimate. And I'm the Gamaliel on this. I don't know one way or the other. I'm not one of those who says it's absolutely satanic and it's a fraud. I'm not one of those who embraces it and says it's certainly the case. I'm saying this. If it's legitimate, we have a more serious problem than you could possibly imagine. Because here's the problem. The scriptures lay out explicit rules for the that govern and restrict and regulate that. Several notions. Paul says, I'd rather speak five words that are understandable than 1,000 words in a tongue. But most people would rather speak the words in the tongue than be understood. Secondly, it's supposed to be one or two or three, and then only when an interpreter is present. Then whatever has been said must be compared immediately to Scripture, because it says the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. It must be compared to make sure it's not out of kilter. And that person can be severely criticized for whatever he said in tongues on that basis. So it's heavily regulated, and almost every regulation that Scripture places on the gift of tongues is violated by the charismatic movement. So if it's true that it's of God, that God gave his spirit to these people, that they would then take it and abuse it so horribly, there's going to be one explanation, that our understanding of Scripture is back at the infancy stage. We're toddlers again. We need to be taught again the first principles. They need rebuke as badly as the first century church at Corinth. And I haven't seen a good interpreter yet at tongues. Have you? And, yes?
Why are Christians so afraid of the Holy Spirit?
Well,
they don't want to learn anything about it. They're afraid. You mentioned, you suggest that you study the Spirit and what it's all about in the Scriptures, and they flock like ants to a hill.
Let me show you what happens when you do this. When you do this, you don't get rid of the Holy Spirit, you substitute for him. What do you substitute for the Holy Spirit? Well, he's supposed to sanctify you. That's his task. Say it. Well, the Father elects, the Son justifies, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. Well, if he doesn't do the sanctifying, who does? Here's what you get. Human accountability structures. Now, it's the job of the church or promise keepers to micromanage your growth in the faith. You must be individually discipled, because we certainly cannot trust the Holy Spirit to do it. Well, it's like, well, that's invisible, and that goes like the wind where it wants to go, and we need to be more certain of results. Therefore, we must substitute this stuff. So there's two kinds of churches out there. The churches that want to manage your spiritual growth and direct it and shape it, etc., because they do not trust God to do it. Or there are those that simply preach the whole counsel of God and let the chips fall where they may, because the Holy Spirit is going to quicken into your heart one way or the other. But you always get to this. And when you get to this, almost invariably, you get to restraints on liberty of conscience that become oppressive.
The fact that human accountability structure there, I'm not sure about it.
Anytime someone says, well, we need to have you accountable, you're outside of the group. Well, that's a problem right there. Because I have not found anywhere, Old or New Testament, and I'm strong in God's law, and I didn't observe Leviticus 11. But where does it say that X person needs to be accountable to another one and needs to be continually monitored as to their growth? It doesn't have that.
You understand what you see this coming so fast?
I've seen this in a Presbyterian prayer group in the church I came from. The purpose of the men's group was, want to get together, fellowship, hold each other accountable. Can you give me a verse for that? They can't. And he's a Westminster graduate, so there was a verse for it, they could show it to me. Right? They can't. And it's the same thing with the promise keepers. Promise keepers is, the whole idea is we need to get you elevated, and we have a method and a structure to enable that. But it does not rely on this as the moving entity. It interposes humans to be the face for the Holy Spirit.
that's not appropriate. This is a usurpation. I'm not saying it's not well-intentioned. I'm saying it is misguided, however well-intentioned, because it substitutes a supernatural power that's infinite for human efforts. Now, once you do this, let's assume that you are discipling someone under this kind of structure, and kaboom, they fall away. Who's at fault? Well, your whole system said they needed this kind of human accountability structure. It must have been a defect here. Well, simply that this was not the assigned task. You are not your brother's keeper. You are your brother's brother. You need to be a brother to your brother, not a keeper to your brother. Promise keepers comes too far along the other side to be the keeper of the brother. And literally, keeper of brother is as in a keeper of animals. That's the text. That was actually a parody, a sarcastic comment by Cain regarding the whereabouts of Abel. Because I'm not an animal keeper. But he certainly was far less than a brother to him when he hit him in the head and killed him. You're your brother's brother. And we're all taught of the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture. This is the thing that's distinctive about, and they shall all be taught of God, as part of the promise of the new covenant. I believe those are specific ministries to people who need healing and are hurt and need to be bound up, their wounds bound up, whether it be mental or other situations. Ultimately, I think the church it needs to reach out and do those things. Some of them are of a medical, organic nature, where it's not, we need to be what's called lothetic counselors. And one of the great pluses of this century is the work of Jay Adams. Don't have any of his books, you should consider it. I believe some are in our church library. Presbyterian, Professor Emeritus of Practical Theology at Westminster. He almost single-handedly revolutionized Christian counseling by tying it all back to Scripture. And he's a master. I mean, I would love to be a disciple of this gentleman if my gift were to help people with the problems that they have. Because it all comes back to argumentation from Scripture, that you're competent to counsel these in this book. And so much of modern psychology is fouled up because it's a false view of man. And he replaces that saying we need to deal with sin, guilt, things like this, and not play the psychological game of E.F. Skinner, Sigmund Freud, those bozos.
So what did Larry Crabb give me for this
man? I probably would have to take a closer look at some of the work that he's doing, because I certainly hesitate to criticize any brother without having a strong case. And that would be specific. And so here's an area where it's otherwise good work has a defect. But everyone's good work has a defect. Preaching up here at this place has some defects in it.
And the reason I bring this up, and I've only studied Crabb very lightly, not studied James at all, but my premise of Crabb's book is Christians, in other words, I can phrase this, Christians had the ability to counsel, whatever that means, other brethren. In other words, you don't have to go to a licensed vocational counselor, someone who's been trained, you know, through the Holy Spirit, through education, whatever the premise is, you as a Christian have the ability to counsel other Christians. And I guess my question about accountability in counseling, where do those two things get in conflict with each other? Because in counseling, you are, it would seem to me there's a little bit of accountability in a counseling environment.
Yes, that is. What I'm saying is that the general sanctification of the Christian in his walk. Not talking about the instance where a Christian has a certain problem, a marital conflict that needs work. And there, even then, the point of the counselor is not to...
Just dealing with you, know. So as soon as you remove that Holy Spirit out of you, that's why I'm seeing so many of you that are just afraid of the Holy Spirit. You mean you have to find out what it's all like?
It's like
a Holy Spook.
I'm not afraid of the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced he's going to be poured out on all flesh. But let's take a look at you make an interesting point. Caiaphas counseled the murder of Jesus, John 11, right? But after making the comment, he said, you guys know nothing, it's more expedient that one man die that the whole nation perish. John makes the comment, he prophesied. It was a godly prophecy from an ungodly murderer's mouth. Despite himself, he uttered a prophecy of Scripture. Right? if Hitler quotes John 3:16 to me, should I therefore regard John 3:16 as null and void? Is there a distinction between the messenger and the message? When Balaam blessed Israel, he was still a pagan, profane man. But he ticked off Balak, who hired him to curse Israel instead. He talks about Israel basically putting its foot on its enemy's necks and being blessed.
Doesn't it depend on whether the Holy Spirit has actually placed that in his vocal cord, so to speak?
Could be. This is a church, in the early church, there was a movement called Donatism. They were interested in purity of the faith. And things had to be done right. And though it doesn't directly relate to the position that Bruce is articulating, it's worth looking at least an excess that they came up with. They said this, that baptismal vows marital vows to be of God, the person administering them, delivering them to the people who were taking the vows, had to be in the covenant, had to be faithful. See? I normally would say that sounds like a good idea. Well, this was what happened. People would take baptismal vows or marriage vows, say in the year 267 AD, you get married, and Pastor Smith does your service. 4 years later, in the year 271, Pastor Smith is defrocked and cast out of the church and excommunicated. And they come to you and say, you're out of the church too. Why? Adultery, fornication, you guys aren't married. Your vows are gone. They were based on the fact that that man was a Christian, and he wasn't, so your vows were false. And you would never know until your pastor died whether your baptismal vows or your marital vows were true. But that notion was, again, well-intended, let's keep the faith pure, let's take these seriously, but misguided because, and so the church had to come against this and say, the efficacy, that is the power of the vow, was in the words being God's words, notated in writing, and people saying it, and it had no reference to the spiritual state of the man administering to it. And so this was a landmark movement in the church that helped us avoid a horrible disaster. So it is appropriate to say this, or to separate the message from the messenger. Because I could have two individuals saying the exact same thing, one with the Spirit and one unsaved individual. Would I therefore regard the one as superior to the other when the content is identical? We are earthen vessels. We contain the treasure. The earthen vessels we all are. So it's possible that people who may not have... Now, I think it's more simple than that. It cannot be of the Spirit if it contradicts the Word of God. So when Peter lays this out, he makes a very important statement. Let's turn to it. Let's see if we can track it down. Well, let's start with Second Peter, the first chapter. Start at verse 17. First chapter. Second Peter 1, verse 17. We'll read through several verses here. I want you to notice the comparison here, my brothers and sisters. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's talking about when God boomed his actual voice down at the point of his baptism. Verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard. Now this might apparently refer to the Transfiguration Mount in Matthew 16.
So we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount, there's the Transfiguration Mount. So we heard, they heard the same voice, and it says, "This is my son, hear ye him," a little bit different quotation. So apparently both are referenced. He was being well pleased with his son at baptism, where the thunder hit, and then the conversation with Elijah and Moses and Jesus, they both are referenced here. So they both, they say God had both spoken in audible language. You can't get more Holy Spirit than that, because that's the Father speaking. And the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are all one. That's the whole point of the Trinity. Notice what he says after having made this comment and referring to these two oral proclamations by God himself into the Earth's atmosphere so human beings could hear it. He mentioned both of them at this point, the one at the baptism, the one at the Mount of Transfiguration. The next verse says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. He says, as good as this is, as amazing as that was, to have actually God's voice heard on the earth, here in Judea, we have a more sure word of prophecy, a more certain word of prophecy, a more certain light, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here you have several things at once. You have, of course, that the Scripture is the transcript of the Holy Ghost's will, because they were born, men of old, by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the prophecy is the Scripture, which means everything in the Bible is not the will of man. In other words, Moses didn't go out and say, I'm going to write some laws up. Someone just said, I just concoct the book of Zechariah. That would be if it was by the will of men writing it out on their own volition. So none of that happened. All these people were born, literally means carried, by the Holy Spirit of God. And he put the words into their mouth. It was in their words, but it's his words speaking through them. So it was irrevocably God's words. He says, we have this in the Scriptures. He says, therefore, as wonderful as that was to hear God's voice, we have something even more certain than that. He's saying that the foundation of the written word of God is a firmer and a powerful light. And he says, this light is going to be around until the day star rises in your hearts. In other words, until the consummation, it's adequate. We talk about the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. It's laid out in 2 Timothy 3:17. You ever notice 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, famous passage, because we always cite it every time we're defending Scripture, right? And if we look at that, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's the verse 17 that I'm interested in. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So it's profitable for these things. But notice the application he makes in the 17th verse, which I think is actually the more important of the verses. That the man of God, that's you and me, may be perfect, thoroughly, which means completely furnished or completely equipped unto all good works. There is no lack in Scripture. You are completely, everything that you need for life and living is already there in the Word of God. That's an interesting comment that Jesus makes, is the words that I speak unto you are spirit. They're more than just letters on paper. But whether they're spirit to you or not depends whether the Holy Ghost has regenerated you. Otherwise, you won't hear it. He who has ears to hear, Jesus says over and over again. Some may hear it, some may not. The difference is not in the message, but in the person, whether they've been regenerated or not. But Scripture is adequate. Now, what does it mean if someone does not have the Holy Ghost, is unsaved, and yet reads Scripture like crazy, which probably Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons do? We know that they're self-deceived. They might come before the Lord and say, did we not do wonderful works? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Never knew. itself can be. Is the Holy Spirit critical? Hey, there would be no scripture without the Holy Spirit. But two people can say the Spirit told me X, and another person can say the Spirit told me not to do X. You shouldn't do that. Now we have contradictory things. That doesn't happen in the scripture. Scripture arbitrates everything. It is this reason that Peter says that all proclamations of God, which we were witness to, were wonderful. And there's something more wonderful, and you have it in your hands in your Bible. More wonderful than God speaking to you is the more sure word, more certain foundation you have for your life in the written scriptures. Written scriptures. Because there's always a hazard, in the charismatic movement in particular, because they hold often in times to an open canon. You know what open canon means, Evelyn? Who's heard of open canon versus closed canon? Anyone heard these terms on the site? Okay, yes. This was the point of the Mormons in front of my door. They hold to an open canon that God's continually revealing himself. And I say, actually, I hold to a closed canon because these are two different kinds of gods. So the God of Scripture is capable of a complete revelation of himself because he's fully self-conscious. There are no hidden dark corners in him. All his attributes are infinite and they're co-equal. And accordingly, he knows the end from the beginning, and therefore a closed canon is possible. In fact, I can even go a step farther. Daniel 9 says that the first coming of Christ, not the second, first coming of Christ, that there will be a sealing that is a termination of vision and prophet. So that to me means closed canon sometime in the first century. It's almost impossible to obey the force of the sealing of vision and prophet in Daniel 9:24. But with an open one, all things is said in your own book. It said Doctrines of Covenants in the Book of Mormon says you're cursed if you're not a polygamist. But the Book of Alma says you're cursed if you are a polygamist. You say, darned if you do, darned if you don't. This is what happens in an open canon because you don't have a self-conscious God. Here you have Joe Smith writing everything right. And so it's probably forgotten. He had a bad canon day. Goofed up somewhere along the way.
Plus, in Revelation, it says, don't add any more to the words of this canon.
Well, that's problematic because they could rightly say, that it only applies to the book of Revelation. Now, you could make comments about this with the book of the law. Deuteronomy closes up saying, you shall neither add to nor subtract from. Ironically, Christians are notorious for adding to the law of God, particularly human traditions. You shall not smoke, drink, or chew, you shall not run with the kids who do. That's not in the Bible, but we teach it as if it were. And things that the Bible teaches, we ignore. And Jesus says, you know, you're making void the law of God with human traditions. We're notorious for that. What about Presbyterians, by and large, are the least guilty of this. But that doesn't mean they shouldn't be examining themselves on all issues. It's always reforming, as the phrase goes here.
Get back to what you said when we first started, that basing everything on a firm foundation and seeking the truth and understanding what Scripture is really saying. You know, I think most Christians, by and large, desire to have a really good, sound, basic understanding of what Scripture is really saying. But then you look at, I'll give you an example of my life. You know, I was raised in became a Christian in Bible church, so it's dispensational. So for years, the teaching was dispensational. I had my Rowley Bible. And I read the books that people talked about that gave you a perspective on Scripture. And you heard learned people who've been to seminary and looked at the same Scripture verses that I would look at after coming here and spending 13 years or whatever it's been. And so the average Joe who sits in front of the television and goes to church on Sunday and is part of an impact group reads his Bible when he can, and gets a few books off the shelves, much of what they're interpreting Scripture is done through a prism of the people they sit under, their pastor, their teachers, and these are godly people, and you know, and whether they're misguided or whatever, but they're also looking at Scripture and interpreting it through some other prism. So I think the struggle, most of us in this room probably do not have your zeal, I'll speak to myself, passion, zeal, spiritual gift, the prophecy, and all of those things that help you spend 25 years studying the level you have done. You see what I'm saying? And so we sit in here and we struggle with these things, and we hear these things in our vision and interpretation of Scripture slowly emerges from what it was 7-8 years ago, from one teacher to another teacher. So that's a struggle we go with. And why am I bringing this up? I guess the question is, how really important in the scheme of eternity are some of these points that the pre-mill will argue against the post-mill, against the all-mill? And so how do we wrestle with those things and say, my gosh, I just want to get to work on Monday morning, you know? You see what I'm saying?
Right, right.
And it's frustrating to be able to spend 10 years in one church and view Scripture interpreted in one way, and then go to another church and begin to see it in an entirely different light. So I have to ask myself, how important are some of these issues?
And there's a comment that the original pastor of this church used to make, and he used to say, you don't go to heaven for your theology. That's reasonable.
I think this may not be the case for Mormons. Their theology is actually going to bar them from heaven. Everyone has a theology. We like, Americans like to think we have a rugged individualist, I cut my own theology out of my own piece of leather approach. But I think that ultimately we have a calling to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that if we fortunately have people who are zealous, otherwise Luther wouldn't have gotten up and said there's something fishy in Rome. But everyone else was saying that there's no place like Rome. And they were quite mistaken. You know, Rome had gone. And basically, you know, have you ever boiled a frog slowly in water? The saying is if you put a frog in a pot and you bring the temperature up very slowly, the frog will not notice. So they finally boiled
a lot. Most of
the
what he did.
Yeah. Well, I don't happen to eat frogs, so it's okay by me. But the point is, when you turn up the heat slowly, you don't realize that things are amiss. And what happens when you miss out on the Scripture interpretation? Jesus gives us an example of this. They pose a question, you know, one wife, seven brothers, all married, resurrected. The Sadducees pose it because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Because who's is the husband in the resurrection? And Jesus says two things. He says, ye do err, so you're already in error, not knowing the Scriptures, so the source of it was that, nor the power of God. When you don't know the Scriptures, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God and what he has to say for yourself. One can avoid all sorts of missteps by having a light of Scripture. Remember what it calls it? It calls it light unto our feet, that we not stumble. To the extent that we have a weak knowledge of Scripture, we're more prone to stumble. But God is always gracious. The beautiful thing about our Lord Jesus is laid out for us in Isaiah 42. Messiah. And this is quoted in Matthew 12. So we'll look at the verse 42. It's verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax will he not quench. We preached on this 3 or 4 weeks ago in this class. What does this mean? Something that's broken and bent, rather than coming down hard on it and cracking it all the way, he doesn't. Gently tries to hold it up to feel it. And a smoking flax is a little piece of straw just barely smoldering. Instead of blowing it out just because it's weak, in other words, it represents weak faith or weak convictions, he doesn't extinguish it. He wants to blow it back into the embers, back into a greater life. So his appeal is always to the humble. Humility is the beginning point. So where does theology come into it? I would rather that we have a bunch of people who are charismatics than people who are cold and dead with good theology. I've heard post-mill, the position that I hold, rail about the importance of Christian schools, for example. But the opposing amillennial brothers in our, say, the Christian Reformed Church
say that no one's got more Christian schools than we do. So if you read everything in terms of an eschatology or a view on ethics or things like that, or economic policy, different biblical views of that, you miss the boat, you're majoring on minor. The overall picture is important. That being said, if God has given us something that makes us thoroughly equipped, would he not want us? He says, be equipped with the full armor of God. Not part of the armor, because once you have only part of the armor, you might not have a shield to extinguish fiery darts of the devil. You may not have the gospel of peace, the helmet, the faith, these things that you might be missing. And to the extent that you're missing, you're one among the walking wounded. Does God gather you into his flock lovingly? You bet he does. How effective were you? Well, remember when God gave out the talents, 1, 5, and 10? God had 10, more. And then 5 doubled his, but 1 buried it. My contention is we don't want to be in the boat of the guy who buried the talent. We should at least take what God has given us as a precious deposit and improve on it, to build upon it. Because remember, the time is evil. We have to redeem the time. That means time must be used faithfully. And what better place to start than the Word of God and becoming much better equipped, better armed, if you will. We miss out on those options. And the biggest problem with America today is that it's generally anti-intellectual to start with, which means that the faith, first off, when it became anti-intellectual, it feminized the faith, so that men said 100 years ago, church is for women and children. So they stayed home or they did what they wanted on their ranch, and the women and children went to church. And this created the message that that's what church is for, women and children. And we've never really overcome that problem in America. Men have to be men again. And if the men fail to be men, the women will take over that position. Isaiah 3 makes this very clear, men don't do what they're supposed to do. What choice do the women have to do with the entry of the workplace and things like that to take up the lack, because men abdicated the rightful authority under the covenant. And this is an indictment of the men. So what some of our wiser critics don't criticize the women for being in the workplace, they point fingers at the men and say, no wonder. Women are doing the right thing in light of men's dereliction.
Right, and don't get me wrong, I think it is important. I think the frustration, though, that I would feel, and maybe some other feel, is that depending upon who you're listening to and what you're reading and what you're studying, that prism so influences how you interpret Scripture. And I know the Holy Spirit lays upon us how, what Scripture is saying to us. It does get somewhat frustrating to say, how dogmatic do I need to be on this particular point of Scripture?
Yeah. Some things,
how much of a zealot should I be?
Some things are dogmatic enough. I have a whole lot of controversial opinions. Therefore, I need to be additionally gracious and humble about them and not press them. So, rather be the quiet presence that appeals to scriptures and slowly build a case over years, then I'm okay with it for the long haul. And there's a big shaking out process. But other people, the saying's been well said, more damage has been done to Christianity from hot shots fresh out of seminary than from any other source.
That's true. They even use Christians.
Because they don't follow the rules of how to heal. You rebuke an elder, there's a certain way to do it. They don't. This one, the truth is critical. Well, the truth must be applied lovingly. Correction must be loving, otherwise it certainly is not ruled by the Holy Spirit at all. Some other spirit, that there was a spirit of pride and arrogance. We certainly all need to hear what the Word says to us, but we should also be open to what the Spirit says. And to get back to Bruce's comment, in the book of Revelation, over a few chapters, it says, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And my view is, we need to be well grounded, and the Spirit is not to be quenched. This is exactly right. Guides into all truth. That's the reason it was sent. It was to convict the world of sin and of righteousness, to guide us into all truth. But I think that one interpretation of that is that it quickens the scriptures to our minds, because otherwise it's a dead letter until you applies it. It's a spirit that says that writes the law into our hearts. No other effectual thing causes that to happen. Any other final questions, Marsha?
Do you have time to give us a sequential and time to answer that?
I can do a quickie.
Okay.
While you're doing that, let me just remind everybody, this is the last class is of January the 6th, and then we'll start back up on Second Chronicles.
On what?
Second Chronicles. What is next week? No, we have, this is what we scheduled for last Sunday.
There are four basic theories. Two of them are premillennial. And you have amillennialism and the postmillennialism. The dispensational view is the most common one you'll hear it on. It's all the paperback books that are on Christian television. What they'll tell you is that Jesus rode in on Sunday to proclaim himself king, and Israel didn't accept him, so he went to Plan B. He's crucified, and then the clock of prophecy stopped. They assert that this happened after 69 times 7 weeks, because there's a prophecy about 70 weeks a year, 490 years, from the starting of the decree to rebuild the streets of Jerusalem till the coming of an anointed one, a Messiah. That's the only time the word Messiah is used in this instance. Two places, Psalm 2 and Daniel 9, Messiah, the anointed one. It says at that point, there's still a 70th seven, 7 weeks still hanging out there. You see, Jesus went up to heaven where he didn't really belong, but he's there for Plan B. And then a new mystery thing called the church, which is not anywhere described in Scripture, which we call a parenthesis. So God's main plan gets derailed on a sidetrack for a while until the church runs its course. Then, sometime, probably in the next minute or so, and some people depend on, Jesus returns for his church. There's two returns in their city. Second coming number one is the for his church. And then later on, 7 years later, second coming with his church. This period here is that 70th seven. So it's 7 years long. The second half of it is the whole thing is considered the Great Tribulation, but things only get bad once the midpoint is, because that's when the covenant is broken by the Antichrist. The Antichrist rules for the 7 year period of time. It's called the Great Tribulation. Citing me, Matthew 24:14. 7 years long. When Christ comes back, he demolishes Antichrist, and then ensues 1,000 years where Jesus rules in person. During this time, animal sacrifices are resumed. And we're back to the Old Testament system. Jesus, and this is based on Ezekiel 44, 45, 46. In fact, during this period of time, Jesus has to offer sacrifices for himself, because this is the prince who rules, must also offer sacrifices for his sins. That's a problem. You see, there's a lot of problems with this entire system. 1,000 years is a talk out of Revelation 20. So at the end of it, Revelation 20, verse 7 to 9, is the great battle of Gog and Magog.
Where did they get that Jesus is offering sacrifices?
Well, because the prince, capital P prince in Ezekiel, which is the prince of the people, the descendant of David, is said to be with them and offer sacrifices for his own sins. Now, the explanation, since, of course, you have the problem that the Lamb of God had already sacrificed himself here, is, well, these are probably memorial sacrifices, but the text says they are expiatory. They are to expiate or atone for sin. They are not memorial. So that's to try to avoid being a problem with this theory. But the timeline is very simple. Sometime in the very near future, without warning, Christ comes for his church. All the Christians leave and go to heaven with him, and 7 years later they return, all sorts of things. They would say most of the book of Revelation applies to this period, Revelation 4:19. That takes place pretty much right here, 3.5 year period of time.
Where is the new heaven and the new earth arrive.
It would be right after the Gog and Magog.
That's not what John is saying.
Well, John doesn't use the terms until chapter 21, which is after chapter 20. So if they're read chronologically, they would occur at that point in time, if they're read chronologically. I don't say they are to be. I'm just describing the system as dispensationalism teaches it. They're very clear that there's two different entities, Israel and the church. And God's plan for the church and Israel are two different animals, and that's why there's two different game plans, one for the church and one for Israel. In fact, in their view, Israel, Jews, will always stay on the earth into eternity. And the church will always be a heavenly people. So there's an earthly people of God and a heavenly. There's two people of God. You hold it, there's two people of gods and not one flock with one shepherd for dispensation. That's the most distinctive part of the system, and the rest is its approach to literalism. Historic people, oh, by the way, dispensationalism, relatively new, about 180 years old, formed by John Nelson Darby in about 1828 as a system of thought. He was a Calvinist. Doesn't mean that a Calvinist can't give you a bad interpretation, does it? Historic premill is the form of premillennialism that existed in the early church all the way through to people like George Eldon Ladd and Wayne Grudem and people like this. They don't buy into this 70th week. They hold that the 70th week was fulfilled over here, that Jesus was crucified in the middle of the week, just as Amills would say, Amills, Postmills, and historic premills all say that this proper interpretation of the 70th seven is that it started with the earthly ministry of Jesus. It terminated when he was cut off and had nothing. So it says, he, the Messiah, shall be cut off and have nothing and cause sacrifice and oblations to cease. In the premillennial view, the Antichrist prevents Jews from offering sacrifices in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So that's what they believe it means. In the view of historic Amill and premill groups, it's held that it's Jesus Christ who stops sacrifices and oblations by offering himself up on the cross. And at that point, by the way, they were stopped. When that temple curtain was torn, they had to repair that. He caused them to cease. And of course, he had already said, your house is left unto you desolate. It was no longer God's house. When he showed up in his youth, he says to Mary, his mother, know ye not that I need to be about in my Father's house? But in Matthew 23, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. God's now no longer God's house. It's an empty shell. And therefore, he went outside the camp and was crucified.
What is the big significant difference between Amill and Postmill?
The view of the final stages of church history. The Postmill view, the Great Commission, is relatively successful. In fact, in a more pure form, completely successful. We eventually evangelize every single individual that come into the church. Usually citing one place in particular, Romans 11:25-26, says, first all the Gentiles and some Jews, and when all the Gentiles are saved, then all the Jews come in. We talked about this last week in a 10-minute discussion on that. In the view of the amillennialist, evil and good basically are parallel growth. They both go up. As the church grows, so does hatred of God grow. And so he says basically it's a tie, it's a stalemate all the way to the end. At the very end of church history, they say things basically take a downturn because the evil people oppress the Christians and God has to save us from that war. So they believe that eventually Christianity is under heavy attack the last day of this
period. Is there an Armageddon in the Amill?
Yes, there is. Not necessarily that they're taking the passage out of Revelation 16 for it, but they believe that there is a conflict that Satan, in their view, Satan is presently bound. There's a big dispute as to the binding of Satan. Amill say Satan is bound when he is released here near the end of history for a little while. Boom, this is what causes the escalation of evil and the church to undergo tribulation. There is no thousand-year reign. It's, by Amill, it means no millennium. They don't believe in an earthly millennium.
Is there a return of Christ?
Yeah, Christ comes right at the end of that period of time to save us.
In both Amill.
Yeah, and there's only one resurrection, only one coming. That's the thing, is that dispensationalism has multiple comings of Christ. Amill, historic premill, and postmill, one coming of Christ, the coming. And that synchronizes with the general resurrection when all the dead are raised before God to answer for themselves in front of the white throne. Dispensationalism makes lots of distinctions. tries to see differences and say, well, the kingdom of Christ is not the same thing as the kingdom of God. Things on this order. How good they can make those is subject to dispute. I think they can't make good on those promises. There's so much scripture opposed to it. But the basic position of the post-mill and the pre-mill and the on-mill, I should say, holds that once God returns, that's it. History's over. We enter eternity, the eternal state. And consequently, beyond that point, Great White Throne had occurred. So really the issue is, what will the last days of the church age be? Will they be relatively golden, answering to a period of peace where God is the ruler of the nations and the governor among the peoples? Or is it really a period of a downturn and a decay? And that's the difference between the on-mill and the post-mill. The on-mill position holds that the parable of the wheat and tares indicates that the wheat and tares are always together. The post-mill holds other passages and explains the wheat and tares parable differently. So the timelines are very radically different. As you can see, the dispensational system is the most complicated. It has the most complicated problems. For example, the last comment, and then we'll close. 70 weeks. Normally, you would not expect it to be divided into pieces. Why is this? I explained it before. It's written in the Hebrew, 70 weeks is, single verb for a plural subject, is cut off. It's cut only once, and it's an intact unit. Every other passage in Scripture, we have a time period. It's contiguous, means there's no breaks in it. There's no such thing as a break in it. The other big problem with the pre-mill view, to get this off the ground about the 70 weeks, which you see is critical to their view, the 70-week period, is that the he, when it says he shall cause a covenant to prevail with, this is verse 27, they say that's the Antichrist. That's a bad guy, a Satan incarnate. The trouble is that the Hebrew grammar does not support that interpretation. It contradicts it flatly. In Hebrew grammar, when you have the he, in the sentence over here, that pronoun, the antecedent reference over here, maybe it should be over here, the prince to come. Unfortunately, prince to come is part of a phrase that says, people of the prince to come. That means that prince to come in Hebrew is genitive, means it's in a genitive phrase, belongs to this. But Messiah is a nominative case, is a subject of the sentence, as a part of, as opposed to part of a participial clause here. So in Hebrew grammar, he cannot refer to this, because this is, in the genitive case, he pronouns always refer to the nominative case, Messiah. So they rest their entire case on grammatically mangling Daniel 9:27. There's one other problem, of course, with Daniel 9:27 and their interpretation of it is this. They say the Antichrist comes on the scene and makes a new covenant with Israel. But the passage doesn't say that he's making a new covenant, which is cutting a breath, to cut a breath, bless you. It says he shall cause the covenant to prevail. It means that one person is causing the covenant to prevail or last for 7 years. How can you make a covenant last for 7 years and then break it in the middle? It's a 3.5-year covenant, not a 7-year covenant. You cannot cause a covenant to prevail for 7 years and then break it halfway through. It's one or the other. It's either a 7-year covenant or it's a 3.5-year covenant. It can't be both. So the Hebrew text pretty much dismantles those ideas. It was extended and made strong by Messiah up through the stoning of Stephen, basically. That's when the 70th week actually ended, was the stoning of Stephen.
According so,
no, according to the everything but the dispensational position. Their view, the 70 hasn't happened yet. It's future history. It's kind of like a sawed off the yardstick and it's waiting out here in some unknown time to run it. This clock that stopped ticking will start ticking once Christ comes back, and then Israel will finally get back on track for 7 years, and God's promise to it will be fulfilled with the 77. And we say if the 77 had not been fulfilled, you're still in your sins, because one of the things that was supposed to happen in the 77th was atonement for sin. It was to happen in the 77th. The 77 has not happened yet. You and I are all in our sins still, because atonement has not been made for iniquity. So that's how serious theology can sometimes get, because I've just lost my atonement by adopting a dispensational view. They don't do that, but they can't answer the question. So that means to me that there, some parts of theology are getting in the way of the other parts. The atonement should have been more central, the cross of Christ crucified, and everything else arranged around that would make more sense, because the Westminster Confession is very clear. We should interpret the obscure parts of Scripture using the clear parts, not the other way around. Take an obscure verse and then make all the clear ones adjust them. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Let's close with a quick word of prayer then. Thank you, Lord, for this series that we've taught and for some of the questions and answers. And I pray, Lord, that you would rejoin us next year, both for the 7 Chronicles class that Ed is teaching, and then in March for the resumption of a new series. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to cause us to grow in faith and in faithfulness to you. Let us not just grow in knowledge, Lord, which puffs up, but in love that fills up. Through the Spirit of God, we ask this. Amen.